Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Why Blessing is Withheld.
Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now this is the Psalm of David. The occasion for its writing is not given. We do not know why David wrote it. We can guess. Probably he had in mind that occasion that is recorded back in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 that tells us about the time when they made David king. And I might talk about that Thursday or Friday night. But when Saul had gone off the scene and they were making David king, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 38. And please pay close attention to the wording here, because the parallel is this, that David is a type of Jesus Christ. And as they were making him king, we today are making him Lord. Not that he isn't Lord any more than David wasn't king. God had already anointed David king, but the people hadn't yet made him king. Christ has already been made king, but we haven't yet made him king. And one of the reasons we haven't made him king is going to come out tonight in the message. Now, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. What an occasion that was when the entire nation was united with one heart for one purpose, to make David king. Now let's look at some of the accompaniments to this. And there they were with David 3 days. That's the number of perfect manifestation. Eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, bought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Why? Because they had found a point of unity. And they had come together to make David king, and they had the greatest celebration of their lives. Was that what he was thinking about? Or was he thinking perhaps of a less pleasant occasion when his son Absalom had attempted to steal from him the kingdom? And he had to flee for his life. And we're told in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 14. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. Judah with one heart wanted the restoration of David as king. When they made him king, they were one heart. When trouble came through the treachery of Absalom and the thing was cleared up, then again with one heart, they restored David. The whole thing had to do with the restoration of David to his place of absolute authority. Was he thinking of that? Or was he thinking in more general terms, perhaps, of the three great festivals every year, when they came from all over the land up to Jerusalem, there to celebrate religiously and socially and ceremonially. And they said it was a memorable experience to hear the people coming from every direction as they sang their psalms of ascent and made their way up to the feast. You could hear them singing and coming from all over. What great scenes of unity. They said that at the Feast of Tabernacles, you never knew what joy was until you had attended the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people gathered for a great festive national occasion. Was this what he was thinking about? I don't know. Nobody knows. But suffice to say that he is celebrating the beauty of unity. Now, I haven't said anything very radical yet, but hang around, and we'll get to it. Usually, this is a sermon that is delivered at a convention when we all come together and we have milkshakes together and hamburgers and little chit-chats and little groups, and somebody preaches on Psalm 133 and says how beautiful and how pleasant and how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, and that's supposed to cover the occasion. And it's one of the greatest pieces of consummate hypocrisy in all of our preaching, but that isn't what it's talking about at all. All right? That's radical statement number one. Unity is right, unity is beautiful, and unity is essential, is what David is saying. You see, all of our divisions, no matter how you look at them and no matter how you try to rationalize them and provide theories to accommodate them and come up with pretty philosophical touches as to the necessity of our differences, still somehow none of them ring true. The Bible teaches unity, not uniformity, but unity. But it also teaches unanimity. The Bible teaches unity, which is not uniformity, but diversity in unity, but it's a diversity in unity which subscribes to unanimity. That means we're all one, we're all different, but we all say the same thing. Now, we don't have that, of course. But in the beginning, and the beginning, of course, is in the mystery of God Himself, an old Puritan divine has said that God in Himself is a sweet society. Unity begins within the mystery of the plurality of the Trinity. It begins in the mystery of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would be blasphemous to any believer to think that at any time there ever was an argument or a difference of opinion between the persons of the sacred three. At no time can we ever imagine that they had a kerfuffle or an argument or didn't speak to each other for a couple of days or centuries or eons or epochs or millennia or whatever. We think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as coessential, co-substantial, co-equal. We believe that at all time, if you can talk about time and eternity, at all time there was such a togetherness among the three that we speak of them as being coessential and co-substantial and co-equal, and yet we cannot recognize other than that within this coessentiality there is a plurality, and in this plurality there is unity. So that unity started with God. When God made man in His own image, and He put him in a garden, and He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And He created for him a helpmeet, and He gave him Eve. We have the first agape community, and there was unity. The thing that broke that unity was sin. That unity was broken by the incursion of sin. The nature of God, the nature of the original creation, and the nature of the universe itself tells us that God's purpose is essentially unity, that we are all supposed to be one. that much of that which we call diversity is not diversity, it is deliberate division. It is division where there ought to be unity with permitted diversity. But it is division. And it's the kind of division that God hates. The calamity is that once we break with God, we break with one another. And it is only as we come back to God that we find one another. And it's the old picture of the pyramid, that while I may be down here and you may be down here and we can't get to each other, that as we both make our way to the peak of the pyramid where Jesus is, while we can't reach each other horizontally, as we make our individual ways to Him, we meet there. And this whole move of the Spirit in this hour is not just to bless you, give you all the gifts and all the rest of it, but it is to impress on us once more that the coming of the Holy Spirit was to restore the essential unity of God's people, which unity is expressed in these words: by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body and all made to drink into one Spirit. The purpose of God in the giving of the Holy Spirit was to functionally join together all those that had been redeemed by Christ's blood. It's not enough for you to be saved, you to be saved, you to be a Christian, and you to be a Christian, and yet all be separated. The Holy Spirit came not only to save you, but to save us. Salvation is not individual if it's not corporate. We are not saved alone, we are saved together. We're elected together. We're meant to be together. This is what our Lord prayed for. And when I get into some of the nitty-gritty of this in a moment, I want you to remember that if you're going to stand on your pride and your right of keeping yourself separated from your brothers and sisters in Christ, then I charge you with some very, very serious violations of God's heart and God's law. And I want you to remember that on the very verge of His awful suffering and death, our Lord Jesus lifted His voice and He said, "Father, I pray not only for these disciples that You've given me here now and at this time, but I pray for those who shall hear their word and believe. Father, I pray that they may be one, as You and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me." Now, last night I talked about a miracle going to happen. And a part of that miracle is the coming together of the people of God. Because the world is not going to be impressed until the redeemed community manifests its united. The world is looking for a community of love. The world doesn't care a hoot about predestination and election and foreordination and eschatology and ecclesiology and angelology and everything else. The world wants to know, have these Christians made this thing work? Is there a community of men and women who love Jesus Christ and one another better than we do at the United Nations? Oh, somebody's impressed by your salvation, how you became a Christian. But the world is unimpressed. The world writes up the scandals of our division. The world writes up the fact that we're fighting one another. The world makes a big thing of it. Why? Because time and again through history, the world has had to be the one to point out where we're wrong. Remember when Abraham wanted to run away from the famine in the land, and he said to Sarah, "Let's go down to Egypt. We understand they've got something to eat down there." So they're jogging along on their camels, and Abraham looks out of the corner of his eye at Sarah, and he said, "Boy, she's good looking, and when we get down there, we got trouble." And he said, "I know those Egyptians. They'll just take her and chop my head off." So he said, "Sarah..." "Yes, Abraham." I was just thinking, you're very beautiful." "Thank you, Abraham." "The rascal, that isn't what he really wanted to say at all.
He said, now you know that when we get to Egypt, you're very beautiful, and the procurers for Pharaoh is out looking for beautiful women. So when we get there to save my skin, I trust that you will say that you are my sister.
This is the father of the faithful.
He doesn't come through looking very good, does he? And sure enough, when they arrive, Pharaoh's procurers are out across the country looking for beautiful women to add to the harem of the Pharaoh, and they spy beautiful Sarah, and she goes through with the act, and you can imagine how Abram feels as he sees them taking Sarah off to put her into the harem to prepare her for the bed of the Pharaoh. Now, it takes several days to prepare her for that occasion, and God isn't going to have his plan upset, and so he lets Pharaoh know that he's got a problem on his hands. And Pharaoh has to call Abraham, the father of the faithful, in to correct him and say, what are you doing? Now take your wife and what you've got and get out of here. Isn't it a terrible thing when the world has to correct us? How many times have you been embarrassed right down to your toenails when some sinners looked at you and said, you're a Christian? How do you account for all the different churches? And you rummage around for point A, and doesn't matter what you say, way down deep, somehow you have a feeling that you just don't have the right answer. You know something? As long as you and I as Christians will persist in our God-dishonoring disunity, we are fighting God. For disunity is going to be exorcised from the universe. For my Bible says Jesus Christ is going to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and he delivers the kingdom up to God the Father, and he's going to be all in and all. Disunity is going to be exorcised from the universe. God is opposed to division. Satan's master tactic has been to keep God's people divided. Because he knows that Jesus' prayer, when it is answered, is going to rock the world. When all God's people come together, it's going to rock the world. In the meantime, the world treats us as our poor country cousins. They give us handouts and tax exemptions and, you know, they kind of tolerate us. Here we are. We should be the ones that are spoiling them. You see, the problem is that we played footsie with them. You remember when God gave the promise to Abram? I don't know why I'm going back to him so much tonight. But when God gave the promise to Abram and Sarah about the child, and nothing was happening, and at last they had a little council meeting to decide, a committee meeting, a board meeting, to decide how they could help God out. And Sarah said, I am prepared to make great sacrifice, husband. I will allow you to go in unto my maid, and she will have a child from you, and it will be mine by proxy. Now, the Bible is very careful to point out to us that the name of Sarah's maid was Hagar, and that she was an Egyptian. Hagar, the Egyptian, was Sarah's maid. Hagar the Egyptian is a type of the world, and the world is our servant. The world was covenant Sarah's servant.
But the minute that they used Hagar to bear a child to Abraham, the next time that Sarah called Hagar, after she found she was with child from Abram, Sarah said, Hagar? No answer. Hagar! What do you want?
What do you mean, what do I want? Get in here. I'll be here after a while. What do you mean after a while? Come in here, slave girl.
I'm no slave girl.
I'm carrying your husband's child. Yesterday I was Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl. Today I'm Hagar carrying the covenant man's seed. That's why we're paralyzed. That's why we're powerless. We've gone in unto Hagar to try to produce God's seed, and you can't produce God's seed by cohabiting with the world.
So eventually, Hagar had to go, and so did Ishmael. And the time is coming when Hagar and Ishmael are both going to have to get out of our house. They've divided us long enough. Poor Abram, he's come home, and two women in one house, that's dynamite. He'd come home and Sarah, she'd weep on his shoulder. Hey, guys, he said, my God, two women. It's your own fault. You shouldn't have got into this mess. Well, then when Ishmael was born, and then later along came Isaac, he not only had two women, he had two kids fighting. And when he'd come home out of the field, he'd have to settle the two women's scrap, and then he'd have to go settle the kids' scrap. And God said, look, you can't go on like that. And Sarah came and said, you've got to put the other woman out. And God said, she's right. Put her out. Somebody said, well, that isn't love. That's love. No matter who you love. You see, we've been so sloppy. We've been so careless with God's program that we've got it all mixed up. And then when God starts to correct us, we're like Abram. We say, but, oh, God, couldn't you let Ishmael live? After all, he is my boy.
Yeah, Abram fathered him, but he had the wrong mother. All kinds of us have created beautiful religious Ishmael. We've gone in unto the world, and the world has borne us religious monuments to our misdirected zeal. And when God wants to send revival, we've got all these monuments around. Somebody says, what do you suggest? Burn him down? Well, bombs may be better. I don't know. But get rid of them some way. I warned you. I believe deeply. In fact, and you know an interesting thing? In the public relation releases that they put out when I'm going anywhere to conferences, as I was in Australia, New Zealand, it says that I am dedicated to the cause of unity. And I am. My wife can tell you that the burning passion of my heart is unity. I'll do anything to get ministers together. You say, why ministers? Because if you don't get the shepherds together, no use fussing with the sheep. You know, I saw 60 million sheep over there in New Zealand. I think I already told you that. And I never saw the sheep holding a congregational meeting to decide what paddock they'd go in. But I did see the shepherds holding meetings to decide what they would do with the sheep. You know, when Moses went up the mountain to get the law, he knew better than to come down and give it to the congregation. He came down and gave it to the elders first, because he knew if he didn't sell it to the elders, he'd never sell it to the congregation.
People invite, ministers invite me to come for meetings to their churches, and I say no. I know why they want me. They want me to come and preach two or three of my sermons that have become rather well known, and maybe bring an extra dozen people in and kind of give a little shot in the arm. But if I do say anything that threatens their domain, then of course, 2 days after I'm gone, they'll be straightening it all out. So that I know that if I don't get the shepherds together, we'll never get the sheep together. The leaders must come together. The 12 spies that went into the land, every one of them was a prince of a tribe. And when they came back, it was the 10 of the 12 leaders that turned Israel against going into the land. Only two of the leaders were for it. And the 10 leaders who said, it's a good land, but we can't take it, God killed them on the spot. He said, what does that mean? Well, I don't want to go around threatening, but I'm going to tell you something. God is saying unity today. He's saying, come together. That's why I'm giving my spirit. And the man who bucks it may find a dead ministry on his hands. He may find his ministry dying out. But the interesting thing is, I go across the world talking unity, and they say, watch out for Baxter. He's a divider.
But you know, I'm way ahead of them. Because several years ago, when God dealt with me all one day down in Phoenix, Arizona, where Ruth and I were at the time, all one day God dealt with me out of Isaiah 42. He just worked me over. He worked me over hour after hour. And I finished up at the side of my bed. I'd cried all the tears I had, and I was just prostrate before God. And then he started talking to me, and he started telling me a few things. And he said, one of the things that you're going to do, you're going to be a divider. Oh, I said, thanks, Lord. I need that, you know. That's great. I'm going to be known as Baxter the Divider. You know, that gets a man meetings. It gets him opening. Bring Baxter in. He'll divide. But the basis of the division is that I'm talking about unity. What they mean, they don't mean that I divide. They mean that I disrupt. And there is a difference. Because before we can have unity, we're going to have disruption. Before we can build the beautiful temple that Giles talked about tonight, we've got to tear down the religious slum sections we're living in. Now, Jeremiah had the same problem. He got called to the ministry and he thought, oh, this is great. Took a dinner at the elder's house every Sunday. Everybody saying, how are you, pastor? It's nice to see you, pastor. So he preached his first sermon and went to jail. He thought, oh, well, this is just a test. So he preached his next one and went to jail. Every time he preached, he went to jail. So he got real hot with God one day. He said, Lord, you deceived me. You called me into the ministry. You didn't tell me you were going to make a jailbird out of me. He said, I'm quitting. He wasn't the first pouting preacher in history. But something was burning in here. No, that's the rough part of it. Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know, when God puts that burn in there, I've been going to sell Fuller brushes for years. I don't know if they're still in existence, but that's been the preacher's house, you know, for the last 40 years. My oldest daughter's here tonight. She can remember the discouraging Sundays when I was going to quit. Jeremiah felt this burning. He said, well, maybe different now. Maybe I've had all my destiny. I'll come back and preach. So he came back and preached, went to jail. Why did he go to jail? When you study Jeremiah very closely, all that Jeremiah did was speak the word of the Lord to the people that would have brought them together and made them a mighty people. But they rather chose to believe false prophets who permitted them to continue in their self-degrading and God-denying delusions and self-ambitions. You know, when we are brought together in unity, we're going to be disruptive. And some are going to call it division, but it's not division, it's unity. God wants to bring us together. Father, I pray that they may be one, that the world may know. Now, how's the world ever going to know? Well, somebody says, we have a beautiful mystical unity. But the world can't see our mystical unity. It has a hard job seeing our mystical unity. It sees all our church buildings. It hears about preachers pot-shotting one another, preachers fighting one another, and denominations going along with one another. And it says, that's mystical unity?
That looks like messy disunity, not mystical. Now, first of all, we must admit that it is a possibility that this can happen. The minute you say it's impossible, you are one of the reasons why it's impossible. It is possible. It can happen. I'll tell you something else. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because it's part of the miracle of restoration. Isaiah says in Messiah's best day, everyone's going to see eye to eye in Zion. He said, it's impossible. I knew you'd say that. That's the proof I'm right. Every time you say it's impossible, I know I'm on the right road. How can everybody see eye to eye when everybody walks in the same spirit, drinks into the same spirit? The Quakers had the right idea. They'd sit around waiting until the spirit moved. I was chairing a meeting in Vancouver some years ago. It wasn't a totally religious thing. It was a mayor's committee or something for Hungarian relief. I don't recall what it was. But there were businessmen and government men and so on. And we weren't agreeing. Suddenly a government man stood up. I'd known him as a man, very taciturn, uncommunicative, always polite, but not talkative. He wasn't verbose. And he stood up and he said, "Mr. Chairman." I said, "Yes, sir." "I am a Quaker." I hadn't known he was a Quaker. He said, "We Quakers have a very simple rule, that the Holy Spirit has only one mind in any matter. Therefore, as we sit to consider a matter, if there's a difference among us, somebody's not in the spirit. And so we wait until we all agree." Understand, we used to do that with weddings. You know, a young couple had to sit around for 2 or 3 days till the spirit moved. The spirit didn't move, they didn't. That may be a good idea. Think of the problems that would solve. All right, let's take a look at the sound. It starts out with, "Behold!" What's that mean? Look! At what? Our beautiful unity. Look at the church in Toronto. I did Saturday night on 3 scandalous pages. I thought Los Angeles was bad. I'm ashamed of Toronto. I thought Vancouver was bad. What do you think the sinner thinks when he picks up those church papers? The Presbyopians, the Baptisterians, the Episcopalians, the Plentylocals, the Assembly. The sinner says, "What in the world's all this?" Somebody said, "This is the beautiful united people of God." Oh, really? You could have fooled me. You see what we've done? And man, I'm sure not following the script tonight. You know what we've done? We've made a virtue out of our vice. I'm a good Anglican. I'm a good Presbyterian. I'm a good Pentecostal. What the Lord's really looking for is a few good Christians. You know, in the early church, they didn't have the First Presbyterian Church of Rome, or the First Assembly of God in Philippi, or the First Methodist Church in Ephesus. Do you know that you can't find the church in the New Testament designated in any other way than geographical? It was never separated in terms of a man's name, nor was it separated in terms of a form of church government, or was it separated in terms of a doctrine. It was the people of God in a given place, and they did their squabbling in the family, but they kept it in the family. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he had to talk about the weak ones and the strong ones. The weak ones eat peas and squash, and the strong ones had steak. Now, he didn't say to them, "Let the strong start the meat-eating denomination and the weak ones start the vegetarian group." He said, "You receive one another. You settle it in the family. You don't break up and separate." There is nothing in the New Testament that makes doctrine the basis for separation of God's people. Not a single solitary thing. Doctrine must all be settled within the community of Christ. The only doctrine that we must obey is the doctrine of Christ, and that's committal to Christ as Savior and Lord. Behold! Behold what? Well, behold is a word to excite attention and interest. And it's based on another word, and this is what makes it so serious, men and women. This isn't just a pretty little sound celebrating a Saturday afternoon picnic where 3 churches come together to have foot races. The tragedy of this thing that he is saying, behold, but this behold is based on another behold. A behold that was spoken by his cousin John as he lifted his bony prophet-like index finger and pointed at Jesus walking along the banks of the Jordan, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Our unity is to be based on his giving of himself. Our disunity is a denial of the right of Jesus Christ to do what he wants to do with what he has purchased by his blood. He said, Father, I want all of those that believe in me and whom I buy by my blood and who become mine, I want them to be one as you and I are one, that they be one in us, so that the world will know about the beautiful community there is between you and me and between us and them. By what you and I know, one minister said to me one day, we were riding along the street, he said, if a sinner knew as much as we know about Christian division, he'd have reason to be an infidel. What does the world know about the beauty of the unity between the Father and the Son from us Christians? Come on now, let's be very honest. What do they know?
I'll never forget our first charismatic conference in Seattle. Bob was the culprit that started it all. He's here tonight. I told this, and I hope he doesn't mind, but this was the first thing of its kind. And there we sat around a coffee table in the lounge of a university out there, and it was the first meeting, and Dennis Bennett was chairing it, and he was getting the thing off the ground and telling how it had been called and so on. We were sitting there. I was looking around the circle, and I saw this man, and I knew he was a Jesuit priest, and Father McNutt was near next to him. I think he was a Franciscan, and then up there was Father Fulton, and he was a parish priest, and next to me was Larry Christensen, and he was a Lutheran, and over there there were all the brands there. We were all sitting there together. This man said, I don't know if I can quote him verbatim, but he said something like this. He said, brethren, I have to be honest with you. Somehow I don't trust you. I think those were the words. And I thought to myself, that's a great way to get a conference off the ground. Here are these ministers in Seattle who spend thousands of dollars to fly us from all over North America, and this fellow, he breaks it all up with one sentence. You know, the strange thing was that Bob had no sooner said that than the Holy Spirit said to almost every one of us in that circle, you know that's true. Because I was doing that very thing. I said, I know about the Jesuits. I've read about those propagandizing rascals. I know about them. What am I doing sitting here in the same circle? You know, all my old prejudices were coming up. If you think it's wrong for me to have prejudices, go back and look at Peter in the book of Acts. His prejudices were wild. In fact, his prejudices went so far that when God let a sheep down from heaven and said, rise up, kill and eat, Peter, that great, mighty leader of the apostolate, with a great, obedient heart, rose up and immediately said, no, Lord. I mean, his obedience was prompt. You know, suddenly we all knew that that's exactly where we were at, and that if we didn't bridge that gulf of distrust, that it was going to be an exercise in futility. I just don't remember what happened beyond that. I'll have to talk to Bob and ask him, but I know one thing. Within a few minutes, the Holy Spirit had swept into that room, and we were on our feet, and we were in one another's arms, and we were saying to one another, I trust you and I love you. And God had done a work in our hearts. And we were together that week. We talked about everything. We talked about whether you can have a demon or a demon can have you. We talked about baptism, whether it's babies or adults. We talked about everything conceivable. But never once
to my recollection, did I hear a voice raised in acrimony or bitterness or unkindness or resentment. It was a most beautiful week, but he almost blew it again. You know, I figured he must really be put in there to ruin this thing. But he was really put in there by the Holy Spirit to confront us. And halfway through the week, he said, I would like to break bread with you, brother. And oh, boy. Are we in trouble now? Break bread. That's really going to raise it. You know, that's Eucharist, the Mass, you know, consubstantiation, transubstantiation, Zwingli. Days of centuries of conflict. Oh, boy. He didn't blow it the first day, but he's sure fixing it right in the middle. Dennis Bennett had a great sense of humor. He said, well, I think that'd be very nice. He said, Bob, why don't you and Larry Christensen prepare the communion? Larry Christensen, a Lutheran, and Bob was a Jesuit priest. I thought, well, I don't know. We're either going to blow up or go up. And I don't know how they did it, but whoever did it, they went and they got some plain dinner rolls from the cafeteria. Somebody went out and got a bottle of wine. Somebody went to the college chapel and got a chalice. And when we came in to sit around again, it was sitting there in stark simplicity on the coffee table. We were all sitting there, and I was thinking, what's going to happen? You know, whose liturgy are we going to use? Is Bob going to rise up and assert the fact, you know, of his church's supremacy? Is that what it was all about? Or is the Lutheran man going to move in? Or is the Baptist going to make sure that this is only a symbolical thing and get his in? Or is maybe one of the Pentecostals going to cry out in holy despair and talk in tongues? I didn't know what was going to happen. But once more, the Holy Spirit, who was trying to tell us something, and he's still trying to tell us something, suddenly he moved in. And we began to sing in the Spirit. We sang in the Spirit. And then there was prophecy. And it was beautiful. And the next thing I knew, we were all slipping down to our knees facing the table. Then I heard the most amazing thing coming from the voices of different men. I submit to you, my brothers. I submit to you. I submit to you. I don't know. Nothing was ever said. I don't know. I don't think the elements were ever blessed. I don't know that they were. They were blessed by the presence of the Spirit. Because the first thing I know that through my tears, somebody was sharing with me a piece of the loaf. And the next thing I knew, they were pressing the chalice to me. And I'm sure there were tears in that wine. And again, we were in one another's arms, and suddenly, I looked across the room, and there was a man with whom I had had strain over the years. I respected him highly. I had a high respect for him, but we'd always had a kind of a strain. Nothing ever broke out, but there was just a kind of a tension between us. And somehow I knew that almost my soul salvation depended on me getting to that man. I had to get to him. I remember I made my way through the men because they were milling around now, and I put my arms around him and I said to him, all I ask from you is your love. And he gave it to me. A few days later, a man many miles away was deeply concerned because he'd heard of the tension between us, and we were both traveling teachers. He got in an airplane and he went to see this man, and he said, isn't there something that can be done between you and Baxter? And this man looked at him and he said, you don't have to worry. He said, it's just like that between Baxter and me. Who had done it? The Holy Spirit did it. In that beautiful community of fellowship and worship. I believe, Bob, something was started there that day. Something was done there that week that was really a symbol of what God wants. It's too bad that it got kind of messed up in some ways along the road. But I look back on that week as a preview of what we're going to see in the hour when God works the miracle of our unity and when the world is going to be able to say, hey, look! Boy, I'm messing this up, but I've just got to put it to you the way it's coming. One Sunday morning as I woke up back home, we have a ballpark in our area called the Whalley Ballpark. I live in an area called Surrey Delta, and the Whalley Ballpark is, you know, just a baseball park. And as I woke up this morning, I was thinking about what God wants, about the concern of His heart. God's not interested that I be a success, in my view of success. God's concerned for His Son's success, that in all things His Son shall have the preeminence. I get the idea that God wants to make a big success out of me. No, He wants to make a big success out of Jesus. And I was lying there quietly thinking, and suddenly, it wasn't a vision. It was just a God-born thought. And I thought how wonderful it would be this morning if all the Christians in this area were to go to Whalley Ballpark. And I imagined it happening something like this, that the Holy Spirit moved into every Christian home, and they'd be sitting at breakfast, and the Holy Spirit would say to Mom, and the Spirit would move over to Dad and say, go to Whalley Ballpark. Go to Whalley Ballpark. Dad would look at Mom kind of strangely, and she'd look at him kind of strangely, and then she'd say, husband, you know, I just had a strange experience, but you'll think I'm crazy if I tell you. Well, he said, I've had one too, so you tell me, maybe we're both crazy. Well, what was yours? Well, she said, I could swear a voice said to me, go to Whalley Ballpark. Oh, boy, he said, I'm so glad. He said, got to be God. I heard the same thing. What do we do? She said, let's go to Whalley Ballpark. Now, what happened? From all over that area, Christians start to come to Whalley Ballpark. Starts to fill up. The infield's filled up. The bleachers are filled up. The grandstand's filled up. Now they're going out into the outfield. Thousands of them are gathered. They all know they've been sent there by God. And suddenly, a voice starts to ring out, all hail the power of, and it's picked up, and picked up, and picked up, until you can hear it for 5 or 6 miles. And all the drunks with their hangovers, and all the sinners in the area, many who sent their kids to Sunday school, they get up and they wonder what's going on. They say, coming from Whalley Ballpark. Let's go down and see what's going on. The whole area starts to go down to Whalley. What are they going down to see? The celebration of the community of the redeemed in a geographical locality who have found their common worship of Jesus Christ as they should, and they've done it, they've done it in such a manner that the world takes notice that there's something to Christianity. But what do we do instead? We get up Sunday morning and we surreptitiously slip away to our own little boxes. I'm noticed by the world. Sing our little hymns, do our little things. Sing our choruses, clap our hands, get our blessings, and go home. And the world doesn't even know we're around. When Christianity hit Ephesus, it upset it politically, economically, psychologically, diabolically, and every other way. You say, Baxter, you're talking through your hat. No, I'm not talking through my hat. How dare you to prove me wrong? How dare you to stand up and lift your voice and protect our scandalous division? Because I'm telling you that the world is waiting for the sunrise. It's waiting for the rise of the community of the redeemed. People say, oh, well, when the Lord comes, the world, it'll help. The coming of the Lord is not the blessed hope of the world. It's the blessed hope of the church. The coming of the Lord is the damnation of the world. The Lord's coming has got no hope for the world. If you and I don't touch the world isn't going to be touched. God doesn't have plan B. There's no option. There's no alternative. Where is it? Jesus said, you go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. I dare you tonight in the name of God to pick a nation. Start to think in national terms. I am. After I left Australia last year, I sowed a seed over there, and there are men over there now that have got a plan to take Southeast Asia in the next 5 years, and they're already moving on it on apostolic principles. I believe the hour has come for us to rise up and do the thing God wanted us to do in the beginning. Find one another in the community of love and compassion and redemption. Stop fussing about a lot of our pitting little differences, and let's find one another in the great, gigantic love of Christ. Get on with the job. Let the world know that we've got answers to their problem. Poor, threadbare, worn out old world that needs life and light and love and liberty. And we've got it, but we haven't got it in our fragmented condition. We're only going to have it in our unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Who dwells together in unity? Brethren. What's that mean? Relationship. I want to make it very plain that I don't believe in the ecumenism that does not have at its foundation the redemptive Christ. I'm not talking about the counterfeit church. But look, ladies and gentlemen, don't let the devil's counterfeit scare you off the real thing.
You say, I'm afraid of unity. That's ecumenism. That's the World Council of Churches. Look,
all of these attempts at unity in the world are pitiful, pathetic expressions of the deep-seated need for unity. The world even recognizes it. They've got their United Nations. It may be the disunited notions of the United Nations, but at least it's an expression of a desire to get together. The world says, we don't want war. We don't want division. We want peace. We want to get together. But the only people that can bring peace and publish the tidings of peace is the community of peace. And the community of peace is at war. And so until the community of peace can become a community of peace,
the world will never know what peace is. Even I've done so.
Brethren, sin spoiled the first brother relationship with Cain and Abel. You remember that? And it's still spoiled. They say that the average length of a peace pact between nations over the last 2,000 years has been under 2 years. That means that men sit down in solemn conclave and determine that they will sign a peace pact between their nations, that they'll not go to war. But the average length of the duration of that peace pact before it's violated has been less than 2 years, taking all the pacts that have been signed over the last 2,000 years. Man doesn't have the way of peace. The Bible bluntly says the way of peace they have not known. But that can't be said of you and me. The way of peace we have known. And we do know. And what are we doing with it? We're turning it into discord. What do you think this charismatic renewal is all about? You think it's just something that's come around to give us a little shot in the arm? No. I believe that it's God saying, hey, I've had enough of it. He's shaking all our boxes. He's shaking us loose. He's going to shake everything that can be shaken. Yet only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Brother, if you aren't being shaken, you're going to be shaken.
He's going to shake us together. Hallelujah.
We're going to be the best milkshake he ever done shook. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren. Brethren. Who are the brethren he's talking about? I want you to look at Matthew 12, will you, for a moment, please? Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell. Who are the brethren? The brethren are those that will do the will of God. Not those who believe a creed, but those who do a creed. Many of us believe that we're very orthodox tonight. But what are we doing about this matter of finding one another in the community of relationship? What are we doing about it? Look, it's not optional any longer. we no longer have the right to continue the luxury of our division. We've got to find one another. And we've got to do it at the leadership level. And it's got to start now. I was speaking on this at a certain city and down along the Pacific coast, in a large Presbyterian church. Had about 35 ministers. I spoke to them for 2 or 3 hours a day, and on the last day we were supposed to finish at 2 o'clock. Ruth had come to pick me up in the car, and the chapel was almost as large as this. The church was block square. She was sitting at the back of the chapel waiting to take me home. As we got ready to close the session, a man said, "I wonder if Dr. Baxter would stay another hour and just dialogue with us." I said, "I'd be glad to." So we just gathered around informally. There'd been a Roman Catholic priest sitting in all of these sessions, and I couldn't read him. I didn't know whether he was for or against. But he was the first one who spoke up. He was like a little boy. Ruth said she almost wanted to weep when she heard him. And he said to me, or he said to the group, he said, "I buy what this man has said this week." He said, "I buy everything he said. There's nothing I don't buy, but my church doesn't buy it. What shall I do?" Remember, I looked at him and I wanted to go down and take him in my arms. Literally. My heart went out to him. I said, "My brother, I love you. I empathize with you. But I said, I can't tell you what to do." He said, "If I told you what to do, it wouldn't be good enough. It would be what Baxter said." He said, "You've got to find out what God wants you to do." And he smiled and said, "Thank you." 3 months later, I was talking by long distance to the Lutheran minister that had arranged the conference. And I said, "What happened, my Catholic brother?" "Oh," he said, "he's just as happy as could be." I said, what did he do?" "Well," he said, "he went to his bishop and he's got a year's leave of absence to seek the will of God." And I thought to myself, how many of us would take a year's leave of absence? How many of us will put ourselves out to find out what we should do in this hour of crisis? How many of us as ministers will take time out? My heart is heavy right now to see a number of leaders not just come together to dialogue theologically, but who come together to fast and pray and seek God and wait for a word from the Lord. There's an awful burden right now that is resting on the leadership of God's people across the world. And if you think I'm alone, you should have been with me in ministerial conferences in New Zealand and Australia, where I found men literally crying out to God in agony, flat on their faces, for their nation. Thank God there's activity, but it's got to increase and increase. Because the brotherhood has got to find itself in unity. This is part of the radicalism of what God is doing. God isn't just blessing us where we are. He's blessing us to get us out of where we are into where we should be.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.